Chapter 3, beginning here in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3. We are reaching, this is the sixth of seven churches in the book of Revelation that Christ is addressing. And so we are actually reaching the end of this particular series. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will cover the church of Laodicea, and then we will be done. It, for me personally, has been just a helpful series for me. Just to spend a considerable amount of time looking at what Christ's focus and priorities and assessment is of local churches. He cares deeply for them. He wants them to fulfill the purpose that He has created them and allowed them to come into existence for. And He has very specific things to say to these churches and has very specific messages for all of us from His teaching and His words to these churches in this book. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." With that verse in mind, I'd like to ask you a question. If you could imagine Christ up in heaven sitting at the right hand of God, of the Father, surveying the local churches that are not just across this nation but around the world, and desiring to show Himself strong to them, desiring to bless them, desiring to use them, what conditions would He be looking for? Let me illustrate it this way. Most of us are aware, how many of you all are gardeners? How many of you all like to garden, but you would not consider yourself to be gardeners? How many of you all say, "I hate gardening"? Actually, we have a lot of people that hate gardening. Okay, well, you at least, those of you who hate gardening still need to know this. I'm still sure you still know this. There are, when you look at what to plant, obviously certain things you plant will grow better in various areas depending on where you are at. And usually the two conditions that you're looking for is climate and the composition of the ground, of the soil. And if you look at those two things, then you can know what to plant where. For instance, tomatoes do real well in acidic soil. Need a lot of sun, and there are other things that don't need as much sun, and there are some things that do real well. Papayas do real well in tropical climates, don't do well in Maryland, and those kinds of things. So the conditions for where you would grow something would make you decide what to put where. And if Christ is searching the whole earth, let's just say if He is, looking for how He would, and I think we could say He is, looking for how He could show Himself strong in a local church, what conditions would He be looking for? Last week we looked at a church whose conditions and whose reputation was exemplary. They had the bodies, and they had the buildings, and they had the bucks. They had the reputation of being an active and alive church, and Christ said they're dead. So from Christ's perspective, as He's looking around the whole earth, if this is, this is a bit of a hypothetical, but just to help us understand, if Christ is looking around the whole earth trying to find who He's going to show Himself, what local church He'd show Himself strong to, I'm not sure He's looking for how big their bank account is. I'm not sure He's looking for how great their property is, or how many people are at that church, or what kind of programs they have. I'm not sure that Christ is looking at those things. In fact, I would dare say He isn't. Because isn't it true, folks, that in life, God's priorities are so often different from our priorities? And what God sees as fertile ground for showing Himself strong is often very different than what we would say would be fertile ground for showing Himself strong. For example, Have you ever heard a Christian say, you know, that person is not a Christian, but he really make a good Christian? Folks, that is almost heretical. Because the Bible says that we are all filthy rags. And the reality is the kind of people that Christ is in the business of saying are those not who think they do well, but know that they don't. Christ's economy is very different from ours. And so we're going to see this in this passage, that God is going to make provision for the church of Philadelphia. And we're going to see the conditions of this church, and we're going to see how Christ and why Christ chooses to make provision for this church, and exactly the kind of provision he makes. And we're going to learn a lot by looking at this church of Philadelphia and Christ's assessment of it. Let's go first to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing in our time. Father, as we look at this church, the church of Philadelphia, and how Christ views it, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your and gain your perspective on your local church. We admit before you that we are so often distracted by an earthly perspective. And I think we're going to see very clearly your view of things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us and encourage us, motivate us, challenge us to see your working and really to anticipate your working in our lives as individuals and in our church. And we have to admit, I would be the first to admit that you have worked in our church, and we want to thank you for that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Church of Philadelphia was on a high plateau. It was among a group of, it was not far from other cities in the area, and in fact, there were lots of highways that ran through, not the Church of Philadelphia, I'm sorry, the location of Philadelphia. And there were lots of highways that ran through this particular city, and it was also known for a city that a lot of earthquakes it was just sort of on a seismic area that was very volcanic, and a lot of earthquakes were happening there. I remember last Sunday we looked at a church who was devastated by a particular earthquake, and this church was even more devastated in AD 17 by the same earthquake. But it was also able to rebuild, just like the church of Sardis was last week. And so when we're looking at this particular church, though, unlike the church at Sardis, this was a church that Strabo, the Greek geographer, said was full of earthquakes. It was happening to them, apparently, all of the time. It was, however, also a very fertile region. And so because it was such a fertile region, and it was a well-traveled region with various highways going through it, it did become a region that was very, very helpful for people. And it is interesting that the modern city of the day, of today, that was the Church of Philadelphia, held on to Christian doctrine all the way until 1392, even though many years before Muslims had taken over the area. It's incredible that that's the case. Now, when I say Christian doctrine, I do have to concede that we're not necessarily talking about fundamental Christian doctrine with regard to the gospel. Probably the gospel was compromised earlier than that time. We're talking here probably about Greek Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox religion. So you have work salvation involved, probably. But for a long time, it sustained Christian doctrine, much longer than many of the other areas that we had talked about. I mean, there are some churches that were just off the map almost immediately after Christ assessed them. So this was a church that had a sustainable ministry after many years after the first century, you know, many centuries even after the first century. Now, that then brings us, that helps us a little bit understand the situation that the Church of Philadelphia finds itself in. But when Christ comes to this church, he says the following in verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. What we see here is we're going to see in more detail later how Christ provides for this church. But I want you to notice before we look at Christ's provision for this church, why he provides is because of who he is. And Christ assures this local church that he is going to open some doors of opportunity for this church because, first of all, of who he is. And he's going to encourage them this way. And Christ says, first of all, that he is holy. He is literally the Holy One. He is God. He is separate from all creation in that way. And when he is going to provide for this church in the way that he is going to provide for them, he wants to assure them that he is a holy God. Not only that, which talks really speaks to the intrinsic character of God. When you think of the character of God, I would encourage you to think first and foremost of God's holiness. God is loving, and he is merciful. But when you see the emphasis and the priority in Scripture, it is upon, if you're going to put any priority above another, you must look at the holiness of God. And from it, many of the other moral characteristics flow. And so he says, first of all, that he is the Holy One, but he is also the true one, the truthful one. Of course, everything God says is truth. Everything that God promises will come to pass. And there is no one that can thwart his hand or delay or distract from God's will being done in God's time. And so he not only says that he is the Holy One, but he is also the true one. And then he says sort of a curious phrase, at least initially it looks that way. He says he is the one that holds the key of David, and he that openeth, no man shuts, and he that shutteth, no man open. And this is a direct quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verses 20 through 23, speaking of a man by the name of Eliakim. And this is a passage of Scripture which prophesies that the nation of Israel will be able to come out of the chastening of Babylon, and he's going to use various people, one of which is this man Eliakim, and he says this about him in verse 21. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the king of the house and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And the point of this prophecy in Isaiah is simply this, that God will do what God will do, and God will select this man Eliakim, and there is no one whom God selects is going to be able to dissuade or to thwart the plan of God in the life of Eliakim. And when Christ uses this particular phrase in encouraging this church of Philadelphia, he is essentially saying, it is God's will that something happened to you that I'm about to tell you. And God has selected, God in his sovereignty is going to, I am God, and I am, Christ is saying that here, and I am holy, and I am true. But not only that, I have the key to David. I am the one who is able to bestow upon you that which you need, an open door of opportunity. Now, I just want to say this about God's opportunities and God's provision. Isn't it wonderful that the kind of provision that God makes for his people relies upon God's character? God is a good God, and God is a God who provides. And he is one who will provide in the way that he chooses to provide. And the basis of his provision is based upon who God is. And we can take comfort in, as God's people in that reality. Even when things don't go the way we expect, or things seem meager or weak or struggle, or you seem to be, or we seem to be struggling in a way that does not seem quite the way we think we ought to struggle. I mean, there's always difficulties and confusion and struggles and problems in life. There is seems to be deficiencies in our lives of various kinds. And what we've got to do is we've got to continue to say that God is who He is. His provision is based upon who He is. And God will choose to provide the way He chooses to provide. That's true. But the way in God, in which God chooses to provide is to some degree based upon the conditions that He sees in the recipients of who He would potentially provide to. And so we see in the next verse, first of all, we see the provision made, and then we're going to see the conditions. Would you notice here, picking up in verse 8, he says, I know thy works. So he knows these people, and I'm just going to say, give you ahead of time, that these are faithful people. Just like the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia is a faithful church. This church is a church that is exemplary in its conduct. There is virtually nothing bad said about this church. And though it doesn't seem to be under persecution, we do know, perhaps if nothing else, because of all the earthquakes around and all the tumultuous kind of an area that they live in, that there were struggles and trials for this church of Philadelphia. And yet they stood firm for the cause of Christ, and they remained faithful to Him. And Christ says, I know your works, and because I know your works, I'm going to do something for you. Would you notice what it says there? I have set before you, before thee, an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, let me ask you this question. What is it talking about here? Well, there are essentially two schools of thought as to what this is referring to, this open door. Some say that what this is talking about is an open door of salvation. And they would refer perhaps to Matthew chapter 7 that talks about the way and the gate and the way and all of this that you see in that passage. And so he's talking here about an open door of salvation. But I would suggest to you that that's not what he's talking about here, because he is talking to a faithful church. It would seem to me that if he's talking to a faithful church, although salvation has various components, when it comes to the door of salvation, the entrance to salvation, that seems to me that that's not what he's talking about here. Another possibility, and I think that this is the right possibility, is that the New Testament in several places talks about, in a figurative sense, a door. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Paul says that. And in Colossians 4, verse 3, it says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, it says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. It seems that the other possibility, which I think is the right possibility in this case, is that what Christ is saying here is that I am going to open a door of opportunity for you to be able to serve me in a great way. I'm going to do this. And no one's going to be able to shut it. We're going to learn in a few moments that there are adversaries and there are obstacles and there are trials. But Christ says, I'm going to open this door of opportunity for you. I just want to say this in reflection of what he is saying here. When I was doing my doctoral dissertation, which I don't talk about very much, I discovered that there are a ton of resources. It was in the area of church revitalization. And there were just a ton of resources and views and opinions and statistics and theories on how to revitalize or grow a church and or plant a church. I mean, you would not believe how many books and articles and journals and all kinds of resources are on. I was just amazed. I mean, it's just incredible how much. And of course, when you're doing a doctoral dissertation, you've got to see the depth of it. I mean, you've got to take it all the way you've got to be able to be familiar with everything, essentially. And I was just amazed at the various kinds of approaches. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of it is kind of sickening. And it's sickening for this reason. You know, you get wading into this and all the statistical analysis and all the different cultural views of things. And I mean, some of it, there are redeeming things about some of it that's helpful. Really, that's the case with any field. You know, some of it is according to God's common grace, and so you can chew the meat and spit out the bones. But let me just tell you, there's a lot of bones. And so I'm going through and I'm sifting through all of this kind of information and all of this, and I will just tell you this, that a lot of these books don't seem to almost mention God's provision. It's like you do this strategy, this thing, and this thing, and this thing, and you survey this crowd, you see these are the felt needs of this and this, and then you come up with this sort of plan based upon all of these things. I mean, it was amazing how human-focused it was and earthly-focused some of these Christian authors were propagating various kinds of views on how the church ought to grow. And there are times I would sit back and go, you know, I don't even know why I'm doing this. But anyway, actually, that happened a lot when I was like two-thirds of the way through the dissertation. But anyway, I think that's fairly common. But I'm sitting back here and I'm thinking through all this, and there, you know, I'm not saying it was all valuable, and I do know how to speak to just about every. I mean, anybody wants to talk theory about this stuff, and I can probably talk about it. I'm not sure that's that helpful, but to some degree, it was helpful. And I looked at all of it. And I sort of said, you know, there is something. There was a school of thought which I really appreciated. I sort of grasped onto that. Simply said, look, you be faithful in doing things God's way. It's sort of a regulative approach, or just be faithful in doing things the way God set it up, and let God provide as He chooses. Preach the word in a way that's true to the text, and honor God in what you're doing. And I mean, and there was that approach, and I said, wow, this is refreshing. Here's the problem, folks. If you begin to look to strategies and programs and all of that, if you are quote-unquote successful, what are you going to be pointing to? In fact, I would just really argue this, that if a church decides to pursue a particular direction, if that direction will ultimately, in its success, pull away from God's glory, it's a wrong direction. What we want to do as a local church that is Christ's church is follow God's way. And then if God gives us doors of opportunity and people say, well, how did that happen? We look back and say, it was God. He did it. Not, well, I've got this strategy, and then we did this research, and we did all this, and, you know, we came up with this good strategic posturing. Let me do all this, and then you know, it'll all work out right because, you know, that church out in California did it this way, and you know, they were successful, and that church up in New England did it, and they were successful, so, you know, it'll work in this area. What about, what just happened to let do God's work, God's way, and we will never lack what? God's supply. And what we see at this church and the Church of Philadelphia is exactly that. They are going through trials. They're going through difficulties. They're staying faithful. And Christ is saying, I'm going to supply. And when God supplies and you see His supply, you look back and you glorify God. That's the right approach. But let me ask you again the question that I started off with. What conditions are necessary for Christ to bless a church, and let me just add, bless an individual in this way, to show himself strong. Well, we learn from Chronicles that his heart needs to be perfect toward God. But folks, beyond that, would you notice what the passage says? What attribute did God, did Christ, divinely point to in this passage? It says, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a what? A little strength. He says, church, you are weak. There is weakness there. Now, when he says there is a little strength, what are the possibilities? What is he talking about here? First of all, is he talking here about, when he's talking, let's just use the word weakness. If he's talking about weakness, is he talking about some sort of physical weakness? Well, he's talking to a church. I'm not sure, you know, a church's health is dependent upon how much it can bench press, so I don't think we're talking about physical weakness here. Well, what's it talking about? Is it talking here about motivation? Well, it doesn't seem to be we're talking about motivation here, because this is a church that's been faithful. I would suggest here we're not talking about motivation. Folks, I think what we're talking here is about size, possibly financial as well. What we're talking here is about let me just argue, folks, that we're talking here about a small church. He is most likely saying, you are a small church. And he says, I want to give you a door of opportunity. Now, what we need to understand from this is that God's economy is just so different from ours. For example, when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, we see Paul reflecting on God's way, his approach, and he says this, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto a wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You know what conditions are necessary for God, both in the life of the individual and the life of a local church? Do you know what conditions are necessary for God to show himself strong? The condition is weakness. The fertile soil of weakness. Every one of us ought to be ready. Folks, we ought to be ready to know our own weakness. David said, I know my frame, it is but dust. I recognize my own weakness. I know the kind of weakness that I've got. And Paul says this. In fact, Paul is going to say it later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What are the conditions necessary for Christ to be able to bless his people, to strengthen his people, to show himself strong and to glorify himself? The condition is necessary is for us to recognize our own weakness. It is not, we have got to realize we are weak people. We hide our weakness. We fake it till we make it. We want to make sure that we have everything lined up. We've got to make sure that we present well. We've got to have everything just so. And folks, that is not God's way. God's way is for us to be transparent enough to say, hey, I'm weak. And I need God's strength. I need God to supply in this area. I want to see God work and show himself strong in my life. And whether it's on an individual level or a corporate level, we need to come to reality and realize who we are. We're weak people. God doesn't choose. God, how many really, really intelligent people has God chosen to be saved? Look, I'm not trying to insult you here, but not that many. Ben Carson might know the Lord. Like, you know, that's kind of it. No, there's a few others probably. But God as a whole, you know, our way is, you know, I want to outthink this or outmuscle it. And usually we want one of two ways of doing things. I'm gonna think through this or I'm gonna outmuscle it. And God says, just trust me. Be faithful to me. Do what I ask you to do. Follow me one step at a time and let me provide for you. In fact, that's exactly what he says here. Do you notice it? It says, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word. And it's not denied my name. He says, you've got a little strength. You don't have much there, but you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And there seems to be sort of this intention in the passage to point out that they have been faithful with what God has given them. And there is a biblical principle in Scripture here. That when you're faithful with little things, God will give you greater things. When you're faithful with the opportunities that He has already given you, then God will give you more opportunities. And let me just say this as a local church. We need to be careful that we're faithful in what God has given us. We need to be careful as individuals that we look at what God has given us and ask ourselves the question, are we being faithful with what God has already given us? Can I admit something to you? There are times where I sort of look at our church, and I'm always looking at our church, obviously, kind of my job. But I sort of look at things and look at our situation and look at our neighborhood and look at our community around us, and I still feel as though there's this barrier. Like we're not reaching our community the way that maybe I would like to. And I'm not talking about transfer growth here. I'm just saying I'd really like to, you know, I'd like to reach out to our community more. And I think about this and I pray about this a lot. And I'm sometimes concerned about it. And of course I pray about it. But if I'm not careful, I can start of sort of saying, well, I need to drum up this strategy or that program, or I got to work on this or that, or do this or that or this. And none of those are wrong. You know, there's certain things that are wrong. I mean, you need to think through things. It's good to, you know, kind of have a, you know, thinking practically is important. You know, you need to think practically. And so I do. But there's a sense in which one of the questions I need to ask myself more than any other question is, number one, am I faithful with what God has given me as Jim Ganam and as the pastor, as the pastor of this church, and us as a leadership, the pastor and deacons, and as a body of believers, and with the spiritual gifts that God has given in this body, are we being faithful with what God has given us? Because there is a sense in which that what we see in Scripture, and it's God's business when He does what He does. Sometimes God's delay is much, you know, we want things to happen tomorrow. Like, I'd like to reach out to, you know, I'd love to have next Sunday, you know, have this place filled with people from Glen Burnie that never darken the doors of a church. But God's timing is different than ours. And the delays of God are often as a result of what He wants to teach us in the process. But I will just say this, what we must always ask ourselves, instead of being discontent with what we have or how God has used us What it ought to, when we have those kinds of thoughts, what it ought to direct our heart to is, Lord, am I being faithful with what you have already given me? Does that make sense? I think this is very, very important for us to ask. Just ask, just generally, am I faithfully using my spiritual gifts the way that God wants? Am I faithfully doing what God wants me to do? And very candidly, I am not thinking of any individual here. Boy, they need to. I'm not thinking that at all. But it is a question that all of us, except the only individual will be me, but it is a question that we need to all ask ourselves. Are we being faithful with what God has given us? Because when we do that, there is a biblical principle that God will give us greater, more. When I say greater things, I don't mean give us a bigger building. If God wants to give us that, that might be nice. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about more opportunities. That's the gifts that God gives us. More opportunities to serve Him, to glorify Himself, to show Himself strong in the lives of people in this community. And I think we need to really think that way. Christ, because of the faithfulness and the weakness of this people, Christ looked at this church and said, you know, that's a church I could show myself strong. That's a church I can bless. That's a church I can give doors of opportunity to. And nobody can take them away. And by the way, church, nobody's taking them away because I'm going to protect you. And we see here, the Bible tells us that there are three possible distracting issues that could keep this church from having the opportunity that God wants them to have, except that God says He's going to protect them. And number one, it says that this church has enemies. Would you look at the text? It says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, and do lie." Now, what he's talking here about, Christ has mentioned this about another church before, these people that say they're Jews and are not, these probably are Jews. But they are not following after Christ. In fact, they are denying that Christ is the Messiah. And so these Jews are making it hard for Christians to serve Him. In fact, they are potentially even persecuting them. And in this case, Christ says, I'm going to hold them back. He says, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. It's interesting, it doesn't say worship them, it says worship before thy feet. It indicates, here's what it indicates, and I'm not absolutely dogmatic on this, but it indicates that some of these people are going to be converted. That God's going to use this little church of Philadelphia. This is obviously a group of, the Jewish people, many of them they rejected Christ, and God is going to use this open door of opportunity for them to be able to actually see that God loves them and that God loves the Church of Philadelphia and that they're going to worship at these people's feet. I mean, there's an indication anyway that some of these people are going to come to Christ, and He's going to use the Church of Philadelphia to do that. What an exciting door of opportunity. Because face it, folks, have you ever tried to witness to somebody that is a Jewish person and is very steeped in their religion? They are very much against the idea that Christ is the Messiah. Really, as in all false religions. And yet, these people have, Christ is going to open and give this door of opportunity. And so he also says in verse 10, it says, because thou hast kept thy word, of the word of my patience, word there means endurance, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He says, secondly, I'll keep you from these trials and this direct chastisement of the world. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He says to them, you've got to stay faithful. You have been faithful. I'm going to give you a door of open opportunity here to be able to bring people to Christ. You're going to reach people that are almost, that other people would, in their assessment, would be unreachable. But you've got to stay faithful to me, because you don't want anybody to remove your crown. What is he talking about here when he mentions the crown, the future crown of the believer? Is he talking about a literal crown? Is he suggesting that we are all going to one day be kings? I mean, what is he referring to here when he is talking about this crown? You're going to have to come back tonight for that. We're going to look at the New Testament, the entire New Testament treatment on this concept of crowns, and let me just tell you, you might be surprised. In fact, you probably will be surprised because it's not what most people have preached on this whole thing of crowns. And I don't have time to go into it. I did a significant study this week on it, and I said, you know, I don't have time to put this in my message. You're going to have to come back tonight for that. But let me just finish up the passage here so you can put your guitar down for a couple minutes, Dad. I will write upon verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So Christ then points out the kind of reward that these people are going to receive one day. And the reward, first of all, he says, I'm going to make you a pillar of the temple. This most likely is not literally, I'm going to make you a pillar of a temple. Sometimes in Scripture, it's just so clear that that can't be what he's talking about, that we would have to take this figuratively, and that would be the case here. But if you recall, just from the background of this passage, we know that this church is in a very vulnerable state, as far as physically speaking, and there's lots of earthquakes, and so a pillar which is firm and steadfast would be very significant for them. And so it's likely what he's talking about here is, I'm going to put you in a place of stability. Church of Philadelphia, you're not in a place of stability right now. You're in a tumultuous place with all kinds of trials and all kinds of enemies that I'm going to protect you from, but you're not in a place of stability, but there will be one day where you will be in a place of stability. And secondly, he says, I'm going to give you a new name. He says, I'm going to give you a name, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the name of the New Jerusalem. Now, you could read more about the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. But let me just say that the New Jerusalem is essentially the capital city of heaven. And he says, I'm going to give you a new name. What he is pointing to is this. That for these people, their future is secure. There's a lot of trials and a lot of struggles and a lot of problems in life and a lot of difficulties that they're going to go through and we've got to go through. And God says, be faithful with what I have given you. I'll give you greater opportunities in this life. And one day, it'll all be settled. And you'll be in a place of stability. And you've already been given a new name in Christ when you trust Christ as Savior. But that faith will become sight where your position is secure already, but you will be able to experience the fullness of your redemption someday. I'll give you a new name. Folks, that is the encouragement that we have in life. This life is a life where we just are to be faithful with what God gives us. This life is where we get to see God use us and open doors of opportunity. This life is a life where we are going to remain faithful to the Word of God. And when we get to the next life, it will all become stable again, or stable. And we will receive the rewards of our redemption. That is the day we look forward to. Let me just ask you this question. Let's go on to the application there. Let me just ask you this question. Is there a weakness, an area of weakness in your life? I mean, just think about it. Is there an area of weakness in your life? Every one of us, there's weaknesses. If you don't know, if you can't think of an area of weakness in your life, you are in big trouble, right? Because pride goes before destruction. So be encouraged. The conditions are right for God to show himself strong to you. Don't hide your weakness. Don't stifle it. Don't push it back. Recognize it and bring it before God's throne. And ask others to bring it before God's throne so that you can God can glorify himself in your life and in the lives of others. We ought not stifle our weaknesses. Number two, are you living and acting as if you have it all together and can handle it? Be careful. You may be taking the opportunity from God to show you his glory and strength in your life. It's very dangerous. Be careful, folks, about saying, you know, I got it all together and I can handle it and I can manage it and I can make it happen. Folks, if you've got that kind of an attitude, you might be stealing God's glory. May we be people of weakness so that we can say with Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We ought to be excited because we are weak, but he is strong. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you that your economy is not like ours. Your ways are not like ours. And the things that you value most are the things that we value least in our world oftentimes. And the things that you see little value in, we value greatly. I pray, Lord, as Paul said, that we would set our affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. For our life is hid with Christ in God. Lord, may we have set our affections that way. May we make assessments about our lives. May we make assessments about our local church according to Christ's own opinion, because that is the only opinion that really matters. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who have weaknesses and struggles in our life, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see those things as opportunities for you to show yourself strong. And we look forward, we just think even of our local church here, Lord. We're small in number, though you have provided for us greatly, Lord, and we don't want to ever diminish what you have already done. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see our own weakness. Help us to simply trust in your working in our lives, and that when you choose to show yourself strong in our church, in our lives, that we would just look to you and be able to point back to you and to realize that it is all your working. That the only thing that we've done has been faithful with what you've given us. And that you are the one that receives all of the glory. And even that, our own faithfulness is as a result of your strength. But Lord, even that you would receive all of the glory for what you do in our lives, both individually and corporately. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.